company. We woke up this morning to a winter morning, of all things. I thought spring had sprung, and now it's back to this. Amen. You better hold off your tomato plants for a little while longer. Just a little early to put them out. Father, bless the study of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this book. Heavenly Father, it is truly light to our path. We pray now in Jesus' name, give us wisdom, and amen. All right, now we're going to continue this morning. As you'll notice, I'm starting to talk about some of the great doctrines of the Bible. And if you'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and verse number 34. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, get that in one hand. And then, and chapter number 1, Acts chapter number 1, and verse number 9. When you open the book of Acts, consider it first of all a history book, because it is the first history book, per se, of the New Testament church. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record history, no question about that. But the book of Acts is dedicated to the history of the New Testament church. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1, and verse number 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then watch this, they returned, then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is the Mount of Olives, because olive groves are growing at the base of it, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now what you just read in Scripture is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven. Now there is a difference in the way he ascended to heaven and the way, for example, that Elijah went up. Or Moses, when God took Moses from this earth, when Michael carried his body away. We do not know where he was buried, but in any event, this is something that is entirely different than any of the rest of these. Look at the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and verse number 34. Acts 2 and verse number 34. The Apostle Peter now is preaching to the Jews. And he says, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see the comparison here? He's showing them by comparison, you crucified him. He was nothing to you. He was a common criminal to you. He was cursed of God to you. But God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is your Messiah and he's your Lord, yet you have denied him. If you'll notice the text, it says that when he did ascend, he sat at the right hand of the Father, and the Lord said, Sit thou on my right hand. Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, verse number 34, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Sit thou at my right hand. The issue is the ascension. The Greek word translated ascend here is anabino. Now, I know Greek words, you know, some folks try to prove, they try to prove heresy by running to Greek. But the truth is, the New Testament is translated from Greek, koine Greek. And the word that is translated ascend here in verse number 34 means to rise by your own power. That's important. Just let that settle. To rise by your own power. He ascended into heaven at the moment, the place, the time, the method that he chose. And he ascended. And his ascension meant that he was physically finished with this earth, though he would come back in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the spiritual presence of Christ in the body of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes into this world, he will not speak of himself, for his ministry is to minister Christ, the Lord Jesus, to the body of Christ. But in any event, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Just imagine for a moment, just imagine going back just a little while before this now, just a few days before this, at the base of that mountain, he was beneath the old olive trees, and he was sweating blood, and he was praying. This was his passion. This was the hour of his passion, right before he was taken to the cross and crucified. Look at the contrast. Here he is under the tree, and he's praying before the crucifixion. Now he is the Lord God Almighty on top of the Olivet Mountain, and he ascends to heaven. Now that's a beautiful picture. That's a picture of victory. That's power. This is the kind of thing that he wanted the disciples. He wanted them to see it. They had to. They saw it. We're not talking about some esoteric, explaining it away in some spiritual context. He visibly, physically ascended into heaven from the top of that mountain, and they saw it. And he said, "This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner." And the liberal teaches that, well, the Lord comes in his teachings, and he comes in his spirit, and he comes in his in his love and all of this, and that's the coming of the Lord. No, the coming of the Lord is when the heavens open. And in Revelation 19, he said, "And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Amen. And he comes as a man of war. He's dressed in war. He comes with a sharp two-edged sword, and he comes to do battle. But here he leaves from the top of this mountain as the victorious Christ, ascending by his own power, his own glory, his own righteousness into the very presence of Almighty God. Now, when you think about that, you're saying to yourself, "Well, my goodness, this is just, what does this really mean?" It means that heaven changed from that moment on. Heaven was never the same again. It means that the second person, the Son, came down from heaven and became a man, the God-man, incarnate, God incarnate in flesh, for 33.5 years, lived a sinless, perfect life. That purpose of the life is to establish his credentials to become who he would become. That life paid the sin debt, for the life was a preparation for the ultimate payment of the sin debt when he went to the cross. You're not saved by his life. You try to live like he lived, and you can't, and that won't save you. Amen. That will not save you. This is the liberal teaching, that we are to emulate the life of Christ, that we are to live the way he lived, and that will raise us to a higher plane. The problem is, you have a fallen nature. You can't live the way he lived. Amen. It's not his life that saves us. It is the shedding of his blood that expiates your sin. In plainer words, it not only washes it away, but in the sight of God, it is paid for and no longer stands as a bar between you and God. And then at the cross, when he gave himself for us, he became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was there on the cross your sins were taken away and paid for completely. Tetelestai means it is finished and it can't be added to. Then on the third day when he rose from the dead, he sealed his testimony by the fact that everything he taught was true. Had he stayed in the grave, he would have been a well-meaning martyr. But he rose from the dead on the third day, showing that not only did he have power over sin, he has power over death. Amen. And he arose from the dead. Then 40 days later, on top of the Mount of Olives, he ascends by his own power, his righteousness and his glory, ascend into heaven. Michael and Gabriel could do nothing but stand in awe. The angels marveled as they saw him come, because they saw him go. Now they see him come. But he didn't come back the way he went. He came back now, the God-man. And he will forever be the God-man, and that'll never change. And he forever being the God-man is forever the Savior of all mankind. Now go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14, and you'll see where the rub comes. In Isaiah chapter number 14, now here Satan is declaring, verse number 12, of course if you've got a bunch of new Bibles, new dictionaries, you don't have a clue who Lucifer is. But if you believe your Bible, you know who he is. He's the devil. term devil, generic term. What's his name? Satan. What's his name? Lucifer. Light bearer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, going back to a place in eternity past that man was not present? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend. See that? Now look at the difference between the ascension of Christ and Lucifer. Vainly, vainly, in absolute vanity, proclaiming his ascension into heaven. He couldn't do it. Why couldn't he do it? First of all, he didn't have the power to do it. Secondly, he didn't have the righteousness to do it. You have to be righteous to ascend. Who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord, it says in the book of Psalms? Only righteousness can do it. And the only righteousness that is recognized by God is the righteousness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God in flesh. So he couldn't do it. He couldn't ascend. So Lucifer failed the test. He could not ascend into heaven. But there are those today who still try to ascend into heaven. And how many of you have ever heard of the television program, I'm sure you have, called Star Trek? I remember when I was a boy, I was mesmerized with Star Trek. Trek, whatever it is. I was mesmerized with it. Watched it all the time. And only because it was one of the many science fiction things that I was interested in when I was 14, 15, 16 years old. Star Trek was one of them. Gene Roddenberry was the creator of Star Trek. Gene Roddenberry. If you just type into Wikipedia, you'll find out a little bit about his background. It says he was raised as a Southern Baptist, but he instead considered himself a humanist and an agnostic. He saw religion as the cause of many wars and human suffering. Now, the truth of the matter is, he's correct about that, but let me tell you something about the many wars and the human suffering. Who do you think's waging war right now? It's the international bankers, people, the folks who are making money hand over fist in the wars. They are profiting like you would. Billions and billions of dollars are being made in wars right now. If you don't believe me, type in Dwight David Eisenhower into your internet. Type his name in and get that last speech that he gave when he left office in 1953, 54, whenever it was. And he says that there is a military-industrial complex in this nation. And he was implying that it must be fed. And the feeding, of course, is the fact that when Hitler raised an army of millions, he had to use that army, or you can't keep it going. You have to pay the bills. It's expensive to wage wars. So Roddenberry was right in the sense that many religious wars have been fought, absolutely. And religious wars are continuing to be fought. You better believe it. But the one who came to this earth and said the Son of Man came to lay his life down, that's what he said, didn't he? They smote him on one cheek and he turned the other. He didn't come to wage war. He came to give himself for us, to die on the cross. He didn't tell you to wage war. There's nowhere in the New Testament that you are told to wage physical combat and war. That doesn't mean that you can't be a patriot and fight for your country. That's not what I'm talking about. You're not a warmonger. But there are those who are. Roddenberry raised a Southern Baptist, raised his eyes up into the heavens, and apparently he was not satisfied at all with what he found on this earth. Well, he was right in that. I'm not satisfied with what I find on this earth. Are you? The earth is corrupt, folks. Believe me, it is corrupt. But when he looked into the heavens, apparently he thought he would find freedom there and find the answer in the heavens. And, of course, he wrote his serial on Star Trek. Do you know what he had done when he died? Here's what it says in Wikipedia. It says he died on October the 24th, 1991, of heart failure. And after he died in 1992, a portion of Roddenberry's ashes flew and returned to Earth on the Space Shuttle Columbia mission, STS-52. And along with him, about 22 other individuals. One of them was Timothy Leary. How many of you remember Timothy Leary? You remember Timothy Leary? How many of you are flower children from the 50s and the 60s? Not 50s, but 50s, 60s. You know, the psychedelic, the crowd that started the whole thing. Haight-Ashbury district out there, and the fellow over there in the prison has been in there now for about 40 years with a swastika in his forehead. What's his name?
Charles.
Yeah, Manson. Everybody knows Charles Manson. What's he talking about? He's talking about the people that pushed drug use. They pushed it on the American public. Do we have a problem with drugs today? It's a bigger problem than you can imagine. Or I. He pushed it. And of course, neither one of them were believers in the Lord. And so when they died, they had no hope. And having no hope, then of course they want to ascend. Isn't it amazing how man wants to ascend? How many remember Carl Sagan? Astronomer. Carl Sagan. He wrote frequently about religion, relationships between religion and science, expressing his skepticism about the conventional conceptualization of God as a sapient being. In other words, God is a knowing being. That's what the word sapient means. God who is conscious of what's going on. Here's his definition of God. Some people think God is an outsized, light-skinned male with a long white beard sitting on a throne somewhere up there in the sky, busily tallying the fall of every sparrow. Others, for example, Baruch Spinoza and Albert Einstein, considered God to be essentially the sum total of the physical laws which describe the universe. I do not know of any compelling evidence for anthropomorphic, in other words, descriptions of where God has a hand or God has an arm or God has an eye, because we understand ourselves, we have hands, we have arms, we have eyes, so we relate to God in the sense of what we are. That's what that term means. I do not know of any compelling evidence for anthropomorphic patriarchs controlling human destiny for some hidden celestial vantage point, but it would be madness to deny the existence of physical laws. Now listen to Sagan. The idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there is a God. This God is emotionally unsatisfying, does not make much sense to pray to the law of gravity. Now you're listening. Ask yourself a question. If there is a law, is there a lawgiver? If there is order, then someone must have put it into order, correct? And the wife says that when my husband died, because he was so famous and known for not being a believer, many people would come to me, it still sometimes happens, and ask me if Carl changed at the end and converted to belief in an afterlife. They also frequently ask me if I think I'll see him again. Carl faced his death with unflagging courage and never sought refuge in illusions. The tragedy was that we knew we would never see each other again. I don't ever expect to be reunited with Carl. Now, no harm meant for this dear lady, but does she offer you anything? Does Carl Sagan offer you anything? Does Gene Roddenberry offer you anything? Isn't that sad? That's sad. That's sad. She says, I'll never expect to see him again. Never again. Never again. The Bible says, we are not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Amen. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Sagan, though, held out a belief in UFOs. Sagan had some interest in UFO reports from at least August 3rd, 52, when he wrote a letter to U.S. Secretary of State Dean Acheson to ask how the U.S. would respond if flying saucers turned out to be extraterrestrial. He later had several conversations on the subject, 64, with Jacques Vallée. Though quite skeptical of any extraordinary answer to the UFO question, Satan thought scientists should study the phenomenon, at least because there was widespread public interest in UFO reports. UFO is an acronym for what? Unidentified flying objects. That's a whole new world, too. Because there is no way, I have never seen it fail, there is no way that you can get involved in UFOs without getting involved in the occult. It doesn't exist. If you get involved in UFOs, and when I say involved, I'm talking about trying to communicate, get deep into it, and all that goes with it, you will get into the occult world. So what does that mean? It means they're connected. That tells you the source of it. That tells you where it's coming from. Where's it coming from then, preacher? It's coming from a spirit world that cannot be measured under a microscope or a test tube. It is a spirit world that is as certain to be real as you are. Yet Sagan and Roddenberry and all the rest of them remained agnostics and atheists until the day they died and left this world. Yet Sagan was smart enough to know that there's something going on that I can't explain physically. And he can't. And you can't. Neither can... There's a thing on television that's called Celebrity Ghost Stories. How many has ever seen that? I never could figure out why, just because somebody acts, that they're supposed to be a qualified expert on anything. I never could figure that one out. Who cares what their opinion is? Now, if the man is the head of, if the man is a PhD in nuclear physics, I want to hear what he's got to say, don't you? But just because somebody acts, but in any event, they've had quite a few encounters with ghosts. All right, now, folks, you're a Christian, you're a born again believer. What's a ghost? Does the Bible use the term ghost? Yes, it does. Called the Holy Ghost. Well, my Bible doesn't use ghost. It says Holy Spirit. I know. And there's a reason why you changed it. You better believe it. The Holy Ghost is the appearance of the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one appearing as another. It is Him coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the old English term ghost means. It is the appearance of somebody. A ghost. My grandfather and grandmother called them haints. Haint. Oh, Lord. I don't worry about ghosts. I don't worry about any of it. Pray. If you've got the Holy Ghost in you, you don't have to worry about any ghost. But if you don't, you better get ready. Because you're going to be dealing with a spirit world that's real. Very real. And since they use drugs, you know, they use drugs just like, what is it? Recreational. That's the term. Recreational use of drugs. You know what drugs do, don't you? They put your mind in a passive state. This is Eastern mysticism learned this a long time ago. This is the point in all the mantras and all the chanting and all of this stuff, is to place themselves in a passive state. Once you are in a passive state, you become vulnerable to spirits. Amen. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And sin can put you in a passive state. It can stun your conscience and delude you to be able to receive the spirit world I'm talking about. Sin is a numbing thing. So they did. But now if you're conscious and you take command, the Bible says, bringing every thought into obedience to Christ in 2 Corinthians, and we war a warfare. We're not ignorant of His devices. When spirit beings come around, tell them where to go in the name of Jesus. And they've got to go. They've got to leave you. So you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about them. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Why would a man die and leave this world unprepared to meet God when there was great doubt in his mind about something like UFOs? Think about it. In plain words, if the world to him was all physical, and the cosmos was the big thing with Carl Sagan, the cosmos, billions and billions and billions of billions of non-distinct nothingness out there. If all of that, if that was his reality, and they were constantly looking for someone out there, there's something out there, there's life out there, there's got to be life out there, there's got to be life out there. They want that so bad. They want it so bad. Why do they want that? Because they want to disprove the Bible. Life as you know it exists on this earth, and I say as you know it because we don't understand spirit, the spirit world. Anymore, you don't know a spirit being anymore than you know God. Spirit is the essence of God. You just know an angel is an angel, a cherubim is a cherubim, a seraphim is a seraphim. But the world that you understand, that is inhabited by human beings is this one, and this world is where the issue of sin will be settled.
Amen.
That's why he said it was his footstool. So Sagan and Roddenberry, I have no bone to pick with either one of them, not their enemy, but it's so sad when they leave this world that they leave it like that with no hope. They thought that they could ascend into heaven. I want you to notice in the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 2, and verse number 11. 2 Kings 2:11. Here is the story of Elijah, the Tishbite. Has anybody ever found Tish? 2 Kings, chapter number 2, and verse 11. Does anybody tell me where Tish is located? Never found it? Here's a brother who's been looking for Tish for all this time. He can't find it. But Elijah was a Tishbite. All right, now here's the bottom line. Where'd he come from? Nobody has a clue where he came from. All right, here's the thing about it. Now, here's what's important about Elijah. Nobody has a clue where he came from. He came down for a while, and then he left. You see what I mean? He was on this earth for a while, then he's gone. He's an amazing creature, right? Elijah showed up, and then he left. There's no graveyard out there with a tomb, with a gravestone for Elijah. No I don't know if there's a monument, and I've never seen one. There is a monument at the top of Carmel now where he met the prophets of Baal. But as far as and that's quite a monument too, right there at the top of Carmel. I was over there and I saw that thing. And it was there where he confronted the prophets of Baal. But as far as Elijah, he's an enigma, isn't he? You don't know who his mother was, his father was. You have no genealogy, no genealogical record, no connection with nothing. He's just Elijah the Tishbite who shows up and then leaves. Where did he go? Well, he left out of here in a chariot of fire. Right? Well, that was the end of him. Oh, no, it wasn't the end of him. He comes back down to the earth. Does anybody remember where that happened? The mountain of what? Transfiguration? He says it's transformed before them. The sun was shining bright that day, but Christ was brighter than the sun. That's what it said. Okay. Now, the mountain that he came down to is a big controversy. But I'm not, that doesn't bother me. I mean, I don't get into stuff like that. What difference does it make? Some say it's Carmel. Some say it's, there's another mountain over there. There's a church at the top of it. We climbed to the top of that thing, and every moment we thought we were going to go right over the ledge. This cab driver, I mean, he was flying around those curves and gravel flying everywhere. And I said, Lord God, we better be right with God. Time we get top of this thing, we're not going to make it. I'm telling you the truth. He was flying up that thing. I can't remember the name of the mountain. But anyway, there's about three or four mountains. Sinai is one of them too. Some believe that he went south and went to Sinai. And on top of that was the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody can prove which mountain it is, folks. That's the bottom line. But it doesn't matter. Because if the Bible's not clear about it, what's the point? But he was transfigured. And who showed up? And who? Elijah. What happened to Moses? Something strange happened to him too, right? How did he die? What's that now? Did he die? Did he die? How many say he died? Raise your hand. How many not sure? Raise your hand. All right. Look at Jude 9. Jude verse 9. It says body. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about what? The body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay. I'm going to put... What did the Apostle Paul say about his he brought into subjection? His body, right? He said, I bring my body and keep my body, all right? Was he alive when he referred to his body? Certainly he was. He was living in his body, all right. You assume and may very well be right in saying that Moses was dead, but you can't prove it by that scripture. Can you? Think about it. Here stands Moses. Here comes Satan. And here's Michael the archangel. Moses standing here, all right, does it say in the Bible that God killed him? No. We assume he did, and I'm not arguing the point. He may very well have been dead. But you can't prove it by a statement like that. You say, well, we've got a dead body. Yeah, you got a dead body. How many of you have a body in here this morning? How many are not sure? Somebody over here.
1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of
Gilead. That generally locates it. Yeah. All right. Gilead. Where was Gilead? On one side of the river or the other side? See? All right. It came from the eastern side of the river. But it's still Gilead. It's not the... It is no... There. Look on a map of Gilead and see if you can find Tish. I know it and I have too. I've tried my best to find Tish. Well, for example, America, Tennessee's in America, right? I'm an American, but I'm also a Tennessean. You know. A where? Burlington. Burlington? Yeah, we're from the better part of Tennessee. We're from Halls. All right. A Hallite. I'm a Hallite. I believe Moses was dead, but I don't know how to say that. Why would God kill him? Yes, sir.
Deuteronomy 34:5, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the Lord.
I know. Moses didn't write that, though, did he? I know that's there. See? But, of course, Moses didn't write that. Whoever wrote that said, Moses is gone. He's finished. He's dead. Okay? Here's the point I'm trying to make to you. Though Moses may have appeared to have died in this world, all right, God wanted his body. Did he not? Did he not? Yes, he did. He wanted Moses' body. Moses was finished, but he wanted his body. And when he came back on top of that mountain of transfiguration, they recognized him as Moses, didn't they? That's exactly what I was getting ready to say. They didn't have a photograph of Moses. How did they know who they were? Well, of course not. Of course not. Well, the spirit of discernment very well could have said, this is Moses and Elijah to Peter, James, and John, who are the three up there, sure. But there's no physical way that they could have known who Moses was, because nobody had a photograph of Moses. Mm-hmm. Well, let me just put it this way, okay? I don't want to be confusing with it. I've told you that I believe he died. But if the Lord had a hand in it, is it really death?
No, sir.
Okay. Is it really death? If God comes and says, now, Moses, let's go. That's not death, not in my book. And the body is a strange thing. What does it say about Moses' body? What does the Bible say about it? It said he died in Moab. All right. What? God buried him? He was 120 years old. None of that happened. Okay. All right. God took him to heaven. He took Moses to heaven. So how do you know that? Because he came down with Elijah, just like Elijah was taken to heaven. And the two of them came down to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they communed with the Lord. These two men represent some great thing in Israel. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. They are representative of far more than themselves. In other words, they represent far more than that one man could. Moses represents the law. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one that God communicated with to establish the nation of Israel. It was Moses that called them out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years, and it was Elijah the prophet that called them back to God. Now look where he shows up again over here in Revelation chapter number 11. Now of course, there's a lot of controversy about who these are, but after years of study of it, I think I've come to pretty well believe I know who it is. All right, now let's look at chapter number 11. All right. Now look at verse number 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Look where they are. See where they are? Look where they came from. All right. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elijah did that. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that. And to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, now watch this, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So where is that? There's no question. Jerusalem. And on we continue to read with it. Does it name anybody here? No, it doesn't name anybody. It doesn't name them. But think about what happens when they come. Remember how Elijah came. Remember what Moses' ministry was. Moses came to call Israel from Egypt. Somebody had to do it. Somebody had to have the authority to do it. And God showed Israel that Moses had the authority. Somebody had to rise up in the time of Ahab when they had 400 prophets of Baal of the grove and 450 prophets of Baal. Somebody had to rise up in Israel and say, let's go back to the Lord God Jehovah. That's what his name Eliyah means. It means God Jehovah is Elohim. Yah is the shortened version of Jehovah or Jehovah. Jehovah. We say Jehovah. It's the shortened version of it, Yah. When you see Yah anytime in the Old Testament, Eliyah, then you're looking at a shortened version of Jehovah. Eli is short for Elohim. All right? Elohim is a generic term that simply means God or gods, because angels are called Elohim in the Old Testament. So it's literally when his name is pronounced, Elijah means Jehovah is God. See what I mean? And he was coming up against the prophets of Baal under Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of the grove. And he was saying to them, Baal and his cohorts are not God. Jehovah is God, and I will prove it to you. Now, when he shows up in the tribulation period with Moses, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to call Israel back to God, to Jehovah. Now, here's the rub. In the book of Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10, Jehovah's a big deal with the Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, is one God, one Lord. All right? Who is Jehovah? We know who he is, but they've got to find out who he is. And in that time of tribulation, when Elijah stands up and proclaims that Jehovah is Jesus, because that's the Jehovah of Zechariah 12:10. See? Eliyah. Now, what does that do with all the Yahweh people running around today? See what a mess they're in? Look what a mess they're in. All these people calling Jehovah Yahweh. Yahweh. Instead of calling him Jehovah. They throw out the Masoretic vowel points to say that he's not Jehovah and turn right around and use the Masoretic vowel points to say he's Yahweh. Double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If you can't use the Masoretic vowel points to say he's Jehovah, don't try to use them to say he's Yahweh. See what I mean? So Elijah appeared and was taken. Elijah will appear again, and he's going to get taken again. Look at chapter number 11, verse number 11. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God, and that's where life comes from, bless the name. There is no life outside him. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice come from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. Amen. And they ascended. That's why we're talking about them. They ascended, exactly, brother, up to heaven in a cloud. Here's the difference. When Christ went up, he ascended on his own power. When Moses and Elijah goes up, and when we go up, amen. It's like that. Yes, sir, brother. Absolutely. No, sir, brother. I'm going to get to him. But he was taken. The Bible said we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Go look up that word caught. There's an animal on the earth that does that. There's two that I can think of. One is a leopard. A leopard is a remarkable cat. It will kill its prey and catch it up into a tree. It'll literally take it up off of the ground into the tree. That's exactly what the Lord's going to do. He's going to catch us up. Amen. Catch us up to meet him in the clouds by force. When he took them out of Egypt, the Bible said with a strong outstretched arm, he reached out and he took Israel from the clutches and the grasp of the gods of Egypt and he pulled them out. That's how he did it. That's why the outstretched arm, he reached right in to where Satan dwelt in power and pulled them out. That's what he's going to do to us. And the problem is when a man tries to rise by his own power, ascend by his own ability, what happens to him? He gets struck down immediately. All right, next week, Lord, we're going to pick up on Enoch. And we'll get into his catching away. And Enoch is a picture of somebody else in the Bible. He's quite a picture. Because the way he left here is quite a remarkable thing. Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. But there wasn't anything visible about the way Enoch left, was there? No chariots of fire. No Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. None of that. So how did he leave? We'll talk about it next week, Lord willing. Brother Rayleigh, will you dismiss us, please?